Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Here in the third hour of the program, a little bit of audio open lines. We're going to hear some AP audio and some Fox News, a little report they did on the election of a female presiding bishop for the Episcopal Church, USA. National Public Radio had a report on a Roman Catholic change in the liturgy. Now, during Vatican II, they made some really radical changes in the liturgy, not only in the wording, but also in setting aside, for the most part, the Latin Mass and moving toward Mass in the vernacular. For us, that would mean the Mass would be in English. Well, there's a proposed change to reverse one small part of Vatican II's liturgical move. Three words. In what is usually called the salutation, what was said after Vatican II, 1965, thereabouts, would have been, well, the Lord be with you. And the response was, and also with you. You may have even heard that in church. We even said that in church on Sunday. I was out at Christ our Savior in Freiburg. The proposed change changes three of those words from and with you to, also changes them to and with your spirit. It's a change back to a more literal reading of the ancient texts. Guess what? They're going to have to go all the way to the Vatican to get this one change, three little words, approved. And I think there's a lesson in this. I think they're on the right track here. There's a lesson in this for the rest of us Christians, where when it comes to what happens on Sunday morning, it's every man for himself, kind of like the day of those days during the judges in Israel, where every man did what was right in his own eyes, and everyone pretty much defined what they thought was right for themselves. We'll talk about that during audio open lines. There's a CNN story on the 2008 presidential hopefuls. The field is filling up. Fox News has a story on the abortion ban I've talked about already today. From the governor in Louisiana, a bill banning all abortions. Sounds a lot like the South Dakota law. And then there's a Reuters story on new embryo testing whereby prospective parents can have nearly perfect children, at least screen them for all sorts of diseases. It's audio open lines. We want to hear from you on these or any other subject you want to discuss. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's the 20th of June. We're coming to you live this Tuesday. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You can post questions or comments, and we get them right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Here's the first piece we have for you from Fox News. Will the election of a female presiding bishop in the Episcopal Church USA lead to a split in worldwide Anglicanism? Let's listen to this report from Fox News.
For the first time in its history, the U.S. Episcopal Church has chosen a woman bishop as chief pastor in a move that could split Anglicans around the world. Steve Brown has more live from Chicago. Steve?
John, the U.S. Episcopal Church's first female leader may be the last straw for Orthodox Church members. Now, yesterday in Columbus, Ohio, church leadership voted in Nevada Bishop Catherine Jeffers Sciori, elected to the post of presiding bishop or leader of the American Church, making her the first woman to lead the U.S. Church and the first woman among the worldwide Anglican Church leadership. Only two other provinces in the entire world among Anglicans, Canada and New Zealand, have female bishops, and there are questions about how other world church leaders will react to Jeffers Sciori's elevation to the post of presiding bishop over the U.S. Church.
The Episcopal Church has always been a strong voice for including a variety of theologies, a variety of opinions, and insisting that all of the marginalized are most especially welcome at the table.
One of the reasons Orthodox Episcopalians are unhappy with the election of Jeffers Sciori is that 3 years ago she voted for the confirmation of V. Jean Robinson as bishop of the New Hampshire Diocese. Robinson is openly gay, and his elevation to bishop opened a rift within the Episcopal Church. Conservatives within the church note the Bible specifically cites homosexuality as a sin. Since Robinson became bishop, 10 entire U.S. dioceses and a total of 900 parishes have formed the Anglican Communion and have threatened to break from the Christian denomination altogether. A statement from the Orthodox group says while they will pray for Jeffers Sciori, her election only, quote, intensifies the current trajectory of the Episcopal Church. Next month, the conservatives will gather to decide their next move. Their leader says that the membership of this conservative group is growing impatient over what they consider the revisionist religious practices of the Episcopal Church and have been openly talking about perhaps splitting away. It was anticipated that this might might be the final straw, and in fact, the election yesterday might provide that final straw that conservatives have been talking about. John?
All right, Steve Brown reporting live. Thanks.
All right, there's a story from Fox News. We had a conversation with two bishops yesterday from the Episcopal Church, one from Quincy, one from Springfield, and both of them agreed this probably wouldn't be a real final straw for worldwide Anglicanism. It is not going to sit well with them, and they anticipated some rather high-level response, Lambeth-level response. It's at Lambeth Conference where all the 37 primates of Anglicanism meet together whenever something like this arises, and they anticipate there'll be some reaction there. Interestingly enough, Jeffords Shorey, the new presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, will be one of those primates sitting there. Never really troubled the preceding presiding bishop, Frank Griswold. He could, with a straight face, vote to censure his church for ordaining an openly gay man to be a bishop in America, and then go back and ordain the guy. We'll see whether Jeffords Shorey is able to sort those things out like Frank Griswold was. It's not the only thing that was controversial coming out of the Episcopal General Convention in Columbus, Ohio. Another hot-button issue still being debated is the vote to apologize to their fellow Anglicans, not so much for the openly gay bishop, but for failing to properly consult the Anglican Communion before, and also beforehand on that consecration, but also the consequences that followed. Let's hear from both sides on this moratorium on confirming gay bishops being debated among the Episcopalians here in America. Here's Kathy George.
Homosexuality is not aberrant behavior. It's the way that some people are made. Based on the gays and lesbians that I know, I have no reason not to want them to fully participate in every dimension of life in the church.
So the question of whether or not homosexuality is a sin, for Kathy George, is a foregone conclusion. It isn't. And there's nothing she sees, either in homosexuality itself or in the gays and lesbians that she knows, that would preclude their full involvement in the life of the church, which is kind of code for being ordained to be a priest or a bishop in the Episcopal Church. Kathy George is an Episcopal delegate from Massachusetts. Now, Michael Howell, who's an Episcopal deputy from Florida, he disagrees.
A moratorium on the nomination, election, approval, and consecration of any individuals to the episcopate who are living in any kind of sexual relationship outside of monogamous heterosexual Christian marriage.
That's what he's calling for. That's what he would like to see come out of this debate, a genuine moratorium on these things. Now, moratoria are interesting things, aren't they? It's just an agreement not to talk about or discuss or further pursue something for the time being. It's to declare an issue dead. It's wishful thinking, if you ask me, on the part of the Episcopal Church to be able to declare a moratorium. What will happen? They won't discuss it if they declare a moratorium. They won't discuss it. They won't debate it anymore. But what will happen? Someone's going to ordain more gay priests, and someone is going to decide that a openly homosexual man or woman would make a great bishop. And it'll happen without discussion. I like the wording of his moratorium, though, because it includes not only the issue of homosexuality, but the issue of anyone living outside marriage as a man and a woman. Not just homosexual relationships, but also any heterosexual relationship outside of marriage, seeing the connection there between same-sex marriage and cohabitation. They may be woven from exactly the same cloth. Oh yeah, we've had cohabitation in this culture for decades, years now, without any kind of social sanction or legal sanction or anything else, or even sanctioned by many churches. Maybe we should start seeing the two as related to one another. Also, divorces that are unscriptural. Maybe even a broader moratorium is in order here for the Episcopal Church. Howell says that the church should refuse to permit same-sex blessings instead of just refusing to authorize them.
It would be better if we had language that would say not authorize or permit these kinds of blessings to continue, or at least until the communion can come to an agreement.
That's a little concerning, because just because the communion comes to an agreement on a thing doesn't necessarily mean that that's what the church should do. I think this horse left the barn so long ago when it came when it comes to the Episcopal Church that, well, like I said, the horse left the barn. There's no getting him back into the barn. You can have all the moratoria you want. You can have all these votes that you want. The real question is, what will happen in the Episcopal Church, parish to parish, diocese to diocese? Finally, Michael Howell, deputy from Florida at the Episcopal General Assembly in Columbus, Ohio, had this to say.
Like a sheriff saying to his deputies, who he knows have been out doing, let's say, things that are wrong, well, you know, I didn't authorize you guys to commit those wrongs, so therefore I have no control over it.
That's part of the problem here. There is no control. Some bishops want to exercise control within their diocese, but the Episcopal Church USA refuses to listen to any kind of controlling advice, any kind of good advice from the Anglican Communion. And again, they continue to thumb their nose at the rest of the Anglicans in the world. Every man for himself. It's open lines, audio open lines. Your questions and comments are invited, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Phone lines are wide open for your thoughts on this Sunday's election of the first female bishop to preside over the Episcopal Church and what they're continuing to debate, their relationship with the Anglican Communion, but also whether or not they're going to simply stop consecrating gay bishops. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. And I know that there are many Episcopal listeners who are deeply troubled by what's going on in their church. What does your church need? A church that seems to be doing as it pleases and not listening to the advice of their fellow Anglicans. What does it need? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. First up here during audio open lines, Tim calling from his car. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Pastor Wilkin. How are you?
Very well.
My comment is on the part about the homosexuality in the church. My concern is, from what I've studied and researched about homosexuality, it seems to me that the Bible clearly condemns it, and that there's no scientific proof that someone, one of the sound bites you played was a woman saying that that's who they are and that's how they're born. But even if you could prove that to be the case, acting upon your homosexual desires would still be wrong. Is that correct?
Yeah, and that's the case that's often been made. You know, we have had discussions, Tim, about whether or not there's such a thing as a gay gene. I don't believe that there is, but who am I? I'm no geneticist. I don't know these kind of things.
Right.
But whether or not it's an inherent, immutable trait, well, there are all sorts of traits that all of us are born with. We could argue that they're immutable traits. That doesn't mean that they're right. Someone might be born with the propensity toward drug addiction or alcoholism or something like that. Who knows? It really does not change. It does not change what God's word has to say on that behavior. I'm born with an immutable trait. You know what it is? The inclination towards sin. I'm born with a sinful nature. That doesn't mean it's okay to sin. The argument that says, well, they're born that way, therefore God must have made them that way, it must be a God-pleasing way of living, simply doesn't hold water if you see homosexuality as but one sin among all the many of which we are all guilty. Because we're all born with that propensity, and it's immutable. I cannot personally change. I can't decide not to be a sinner. I can try, but I can't decide not to be a sinner. It's immutable. I'm talking about whether I can change it or not. Doesn't make any difference. Sin is still wrong. Steve calls from his car. Hi, Steve.
Hey, how you doing?
Very well.
Great. You know, it was interesting. It was one of the sound bites you were playing of the new presiding bishop, and she made a very interesting comment. They accept all people of all different theologies.
Yes.
And I thought that was the most telling statement that she made, because therein lies, to me, kind of the heart of the issue, is the fact that, and my understanding is that unlike the Lutheran tradition or even the Presbyterian tradition, there is not a confession by which the church is based on. Is that correct?
That depends on which Episcopalian parish you're talking about.
Right. See, that's the key. It's sort of like in the book of Judges, where, and the common phrase you read in the book of Judges is every man did as he saw fit, his own eyes.
Right, which is not, by the way, a commendation on the part of Moses when he writes those words. He's not saying this is the way it ought to have been.
Oh, no. Actually, it was a slam. And what I find interesting is you'll have, for example, the two gentlemen you had on yesterday, but then you have the more of the power base where it has nothing to do, it's not about theology and it's not about what the Bible says. It's more, well, what do they want? And I think that's where the Episcopal Church is stopping a church, and now I'm not sure what you would call it.
It's difficult to know what you would call it. We had, and thank you for the call, Steve, we had Walter Obari on a couple weeks ago. He's the bishop of the Lutheran Church in Kenya, and I asked him the question about these churches in Europe, in particular in Sweden, where gay ordination and gay marriage is of a normal practice. And if you're not willing to submit to the authority of a female bishop or a female pastor in those churches, the state churches, the Lutheran Church of Sweden, then you can be defrocked. I said, what are we dealing with here? Are we still talking about churches? And his answer was no. They're human rights organizations. They're human rights organizations, not churches. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Here's a piece from National Public Radio. The Catholic Church, I find this utterly fascinating. I hope you will, too. I've got some thoughts on it on the other side. Catholic Church is revising its English translation of the Sunday Mass. Now, they're going for a wording that is closer to the original Latin of the Mass, and some priests and parishioners are pretty unhappy about these changes, even though it only involves the main change, three words. Here's Leon Hansen speaking with the Reverend Thomas Reese of the Woodstock Theological Center at Georgetown University about this liturgical change in the Roman Catholic Church.
This past week, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops approved a new English translation for the Roman Catholic Mass that would alter key prayers that parishioners have been saying since 1965. That was when the Second Vatican Council dropped Latin from the Mass and allowed priests and parishioners to participate in their native language. Joining us by phone is Father Thomas Reese of the Woodstock Theological Center at Georgetown University. Thanks a lot for taking the time to speak to us.
Sure.
Can you briefly explain the changes that are going to be made in the Mass, please?
The changes that people in the pews will notice the most are in the prayers that they recite. For example, there are a number of places during the Mass where the priest says, "The Lord be with you." Now, today the response is, "And also with you." That's going to change. The new response will be, "And with your spirit." They're doing that because that's a stricter, more literal translation of the Latin, which the altar boys in your audience will remember as Cum Spiritu Tuo. There were a number of people who wanted to go back to a much more strict, literal translation of the Latin, rather than having a translation that really emphasizes understanding and conveying the meaning of the text.
But that seems a rather minor change.
It is a minor change. That's why I wonder why bother and try to explain to second graders and third graders what "and with your spirit" means. The question people in the pews will be asking is, why are we doing this? Why is this better than what we used to say?
How long has this change been in the works? What was the driving force for it?
Well, the change really started after John Paul II was elected. Under Paul VI, the rules were quite clear. He encouraged translations that conveyed meaning, that were clear, and encouraged them to be beautiful in their wording, whereas there were some opponents who wanted a very literal, word-for-word translation. Those people have now won out in the Vatican, and so that this is now being pushed by the Vatican, frankly, on many bishops who were reluctant to do it, but out of loyalty to the Vatican, voted for the changes.
The Bishops' Conference approved the language changes slightly in variation from what the Vatican wanted. What happens now?
Well, now the text goes back to Rome for approval, and any changes that the Americans want will have to also be done in consultation, because what we're trying for, of course, is an English translation that can be used all over the world. That means the Philippines, England, Australia, Asia, and Africa. It's going to take a while for all of the negotiation to go on to finally get the final text.
Is there a deeper internal political issue here?
Well, I think there's a couple of issues. One is, why can't the English-speaking church determine its own translations? That's the way, after Vatican II, it was stated that, you know, the local bishops' conferences would do these translations, and then they'd be approved by Rome. Now it's kind of being switched, that the impetus is coming from Rome, and then the local bishops have to approve it. So it's another case of this growing centralization that has been taking place in the church. The other thing that's kind of strange here is a lot of this push over the last 10 years in the Vatican was done by people for whom English was not their first language. I mean, we have Spanish-speaking cardinals, German-speaking cardinals, who are now telling the English-speaking world how to pray in English. This is really kind of silly.
Mm. When all is said and done, does this mean new missals are going to be printed?
Oh, absolutely, yeah. When they finally get it all worked out, they're going to have to print up new missals, which all the churches will have to buy.
Do you think people might stay away from
Mass? Oh, no, I don't think. I mean, I don't want to blow this into a crisis and say that people are going to walk out over these translations. I certainly hope not. I think that the people will kind of scratch their heads and wonder what's going on, and then shrug their shoulders and say, okay, let's get on with it.
Father Thomas Rees of the Woodstock Theological Center at Georgetown University, thanks a lot for your time.
Certainly.
All right, here's what I find fascinating about this. My thoughts, and then on the other side of the break, I want to hear your thoughts, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It might seem almost medieval to you to hear about a change, essentially the biggest change being of three words in the English Mass in the Roman Catholic Church, three words from "with your spirit" and "also with you." A change back to "with your spirit" in that liturgical salutation, that greeting that takes place in the course of the Mass. They've got to go through the bishops. It's got to go to the Vatican for approval. It is a matter of serious Vatican consideration. If it is not approved by the Vatican, it does not happen. They are trying to walk in concert all together in how worship is conducted on Sunday mornings and at other times in each one of the English-speaking Catholic parishes. It will actually get Vatican approval or it won't. Contrast what care, what concern they have for making even the smallest change in how Christians worship and how they seek to do it together, rather than simply letting each person do what they think is best, letting each person make it up as they go along. Contrast that with the radical changes that have taken place in all sorts of other churches with regard to worship practice. We'll talk about more of that on the other side.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Here's what noted author and social critic Gil Mylander has to say about our Issues, Etc. book of the month for June. Reasonable Ethics can be read with pleasure and profit both by those seeking help in thinking about culture in Christian ways and by those looking for insight into the way we live today. Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns, is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out what others have to say about Reasonable Ethics on our website, issuesetc.org. Reasonable Ethics costs $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Is it reasonable to say, I'm a pro-choice Christian? Find out with Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns by Robert Benny. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Reasonable Ethics, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for June.
Feathers and flight. They're remarkable. Answers with Ken Ham, one of the developers of the Creation Museum near Cincinnati, Ohio. Ken, what makes feathers and the ability to fly so incredible in your mind?
Well, in a nutshell, design. Let me explain. Evolutionists will tell you that feathers are just a product of random processes. They evolved, these scientists say, from scales to help some dinosaur jump a little higher and further. But as our scientist, Dr. David Menton, has shown, if you examine a feather and the structures needed for flight, it becomes obvious that they're products of marvelous design. If you look at a feather under a microscope, you'll notice it's nothing like a reptile scale. It has a main stem with barbs coming off to the left and right. From these are left-handed and right-handed barbules. The left-handed barbules have hooks, but the right-handed ones have ridges. The hooks slide along the ridges to keep the feather intact and make flight possible. Dr. Menton has also told me that there's even a mechanism for lubricating the hooks and ridges to reduce friction. This is done as the bird preens its feathers by rubbing oil from a special gland over the feathers. This is just a glimpse at this sophisticated system of design engineering. What a creator God we have. Contrary to the famous Jurassic Park movies, birds did not evolve from dinosaurs.
Ken Ham answers more of your questions about dinosaurs in a free booklet, which you can find by going to our website, answersradio.com.
Dr. Arthur Just on how the Bible is taught at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Well, the central principle for us in interpreting scriptures is the Christological principle. That is, that we believe, as Jesus says in Luke 24, that all the scriptures speak about him. And that we study the scriptures and teach the scriptures with a focus on Christ. Now, this isn't only Christ who lived and died and rose again a long time ago, but also the fact that through the scriptures, through the living word of God that we hear in our churches, we hear preached, is the means by which Christ continues to be present with us today. And I think what is unique about exegetical theology at our seminary is that we focus not only on what the scriptures say, but how they continue to be the lifeblood of the church, because they are the means by which Christ is present to the church with his gifts. As Luther says, the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation.
On the next Focus on the Family, best-selling author, debt overcomer, and now financial radio talk show host Dave Ramsey joins Dr. Bill Meyer. They are bound to take you on a brand new route to financial peace. It's a trip you'll want to take next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Half hour left in audio open lines. We've still got a long way to go, but we've laid two big questions on the table. The Episcopal Church USA electing a new presiding bishop, this time for the first time, a woman. And then the Roman Catholic Church making what looks like really a very small change in the English Mass, the English service used on Sunday mornings and else and other times during the week. And it makes the news. Why? Well, because it's a rather involved process to change even three words or just a few words in the Roman Catholic Mass on purpose. Now, Thomas Rees, when they were talking to him during the NPR piece, made it sound like the Vatican was being heavy-handed in this respect. But no change in the Mass is going to be approved without Vatican approval. The bishops don't have unilateral power to just do this. Contrast that, if you would, with the way worship changes are made in other churches, in evangelical churches, in Lutheran churches, in Presbyterian churches, in you name it. Now, you might think that the Vatican's being heavy-handed here in asking to approve these small changes. But there's a method to their madness, and I think that method is something we could learn something from. They understand that any change represents and can represent a change in what is taught. They do understand that when changes are made to the way Christians worship, see, the Catholics understand themselves to be one church, not a bunch of little churches all kind of hanging out together, but one church. And so it stands to reason from their perspective, and I think there is some wisdom in this, that one church worships one way. Boy, that sounds radical, doesn't it? What, you mean churches would all worship the same way? Happens to be the historical norm for the most part. not down to the individual words or language, although in the Roman Catholic Church there was a fair bit of time when even the individual words and the language were the same wherever you went. But whether you think that's Byzantine or heavy-handed on the part of the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, the wisdom in thinking Christians should worship in unity, how they pray, what they pray, what they say, determines what they believe, and vice versa. And so it is good that if we were going to worship in concert as one church spread out throughout the world and throughout time, we would actually say the same things. By contrast, in most churches in America today, regardless of their denominational affiliation, who makes that decision? The pastor makes that decision on his own, and he makes it up as he goes along, doing what he thinks is best. Scott calls from his car. Hi, Scott.
Hi, how are you?
I'm doing well.
Thanks for letting me on.
Oh, happy to do it.
18 months ago, I left a large Episcopal parish in St. Louis because I could no longer take it. I searched for 6 months to find a church home and finally settled on an LCMS congregation. And it was the best thing that's ever happened.
What was the straw that broke the camel's back for you, Scott?
It was the fact that the parishioners and our rector, who I think is conservative, best I can tell, fairly orthodox, just were kind of sleeping. I mean, it was dead. They didn't seem to care. The people that I thought should didn't. The people who did care weren't doing anything.
Care about what was going on in the Episcopal Church?
What was going on in the Episcopal Church. Your last caller, I think, you know, and I just picked up the tail end of it, was, you know, saying, one of you said that they've become a social services agency, and that's absolutely right. Senator Jack Danforth gave a keynote address at the convention last week, and some Episcopal friends of mine said, man, it was terrific. He really hit it hard. We're letting these minor issues prevent us from doing what's really important, feed the poor, help the sick. And, you know, and they're lost. And we weren't talking about sin. I wasn't hearing sin preached from the pulpit. It wasn't being discussed in Bible study, you know, Sunday school classes. I mean, it's a very lost place.
Is that what you found in the Lutheran Church that you thought was missing in the Episcopal Church? The scriptural emphasis on sin and grace.
Law and gospel. I mean, I'd never heard it presented like that. I didn't know anything about Luther's works or much, you know, other than I heard it. I'd been 25 years in the Episcopal Church, having been raised Congregational and Presbyterian. So, you know, the liturgy was a big change for me. And what I found comforting, not only did I like the law and gospel and the sin and the recognition that I'm a saved sinner, a sinner saint, as our pastor calls us, is just very freeing. But the liturgy was also very comforting because I came from a liturgical background.
Scott, thank you very much. I've heard that one before. Definitely heard that one before. You know, there's another advantage to the liturgy. The vast majority of Christians in the world still worship using the historic liturgy. Did you know that? Wilkins lying. He's telling lies about the liturgy on the radio. He says most Christians worship using the historic liturgy. That's not true. I haven't been to a church that uses historic liturgy for months and years. Yeah, you're hanging out in the smallest pond that there ever was. Roman Catholics make up half of all the Christians in the world. 1 billion Christians. That's what they think of when they think of megachurch. 1 billion. And the Orthodox make up a very sizable amount. Beyond that, they use the historic liturgy. The Anglican Communion, 77 million strong, use the historic liturgy. It's most of the Christians in the world, really, who understand the value, just as Scott said, the value of worshiping in unity rather than in disunity. Mary calls from St. Louis. Hi, Mary.
Hi. A couple of things. As a former Catholic, I have to say that one of the things I did appreciate about the church was the consistency. I knew wherever I worshiped, I'd have that sense of being at home, and the uniformity and the unity, as you say. After getting into the Bible, I realized I could no longer be a Catholic, but that's one of the things I do appreciate about the Lutheran Church as well, is the uniformity and consistency pretty much throughout. It bothers me. I visit a lot of Protestant churches, and it bothers me that a lot of them, their practices are allowed to be established based on the personality of the pastor, or even worse, the congregation as a whole, instead of, some higher authority. And I appreciate that consistency and unity. There was one thing I read about these changes. There was a report on the internet about it. There was a quote, though, that went along with this change to be taken by the Catholic Church, and a representative of the church said in that quote, "We want worship to be spirit-filled, and without and that can and cannot be without the action of bishops." And that just really, I thought, wow, the bishops are responsible for the worship being spirit-filled.
Well, and you do understand, being a former Catholic, and thank you, Mary, you do understand the perspective they're coming from. I would disagree, obviously, that it requires the apostolic succession in that, unbroken chain of hands laid on heads from the apostles on down, and that the bishop somehow imparts the spirit to the worship life of the church. Of course not. It's the word. They've replaced the word with the bishop. It is the word that imparts the spirit to the church. So that is the final arbiter of whether or not a change should be made. It's a question never asked. Have you ever thought about that? The last time your church changed its worship practice? Did anyone ask, does God's word call for us to make this change? Is there something in God's word requiring us to make this change? Sounds like an odd question, probably because you've never heard it before. Matt calls from Florida. Hi, Matt. Matt, welcome.
I've kind of broken the rules a little bit by calling back again, but I heard, I guess it was Bishop Scorey talking about the gays and lesbians and everybody are welcome to come to the church, but I guess they really mean as you are, as in not in repentance, not to come to the church like all the rest of us come to the church as sinners.
Right.
And knowing that we're sinners.
If the gays and lesbians, and what she had talked about was kind of open all theologies, open all lifestyles, and he's talking here about Catherine Jefford Shorey, the newly elected presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. She says this is one of the strengths of the Episcopal Church. Well, if a practicing homosexual does not need to come to church as a sinner seeking forgiveness, then neither do I. I can come for any reason I want. I don't need to come to church as a sinner seeking forgiveness, if they're open to every lifestyle. Now, my lifestyle is pretty mainstream. About as white bread as you get. I go home and I'm one of the most boring people in the world you will ever meet. I'm a homebody. I pay my taxes, watch what I eat. And other than that, I'm just so completely suburban and white bread. And my lifestyle is as tame as it could possibly be. Just tame. I don't ride motorbikes. I don't even watch 24. I am a tame and boring person. So if the homosexuals don't need to come to church as sinners seeking forgiveness and a savior, neither do I. Right. I don't even have a tan. I don't even get sunlight. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. By the way, to kind of drive the point home, my wife and children are out of town for an extended Father's Day visit with my father-in-law. So here I am batching it at home. What do you picture? Wilkin having a good time, swinging around, really having the bachelor's weekend and week for himself at home. You know what I did last night? Highlight of my night last night? Walk the dog. Didn't even walk that far.
I aren't surprised by that.
No, neither of these guys are surprised at all. They know how incredibly, painfully boring of a person I am. Went home, ate dinner, watched a little TV, walked the dog, went to bed. That's what Wilkin considers batching it. That's it. And guess what? I'm going to do the same thing tonight. And if I don't have to go to church as a sinner seeking a Savior with that lifestyle, why would I go to church? Jerry calls from South County. Hi, Jerry.
Yeah. Hi, Todd. On this control, so-called control the Vatican has over its wording and all, first of all, Vatican I and Vatican II change every so often because their laws are man-made, and many of them are, and they change them around again. And the control is astonishing because it has a lot of control over its members, the Catholics, who are all praying the rosary in Mariology, even though Mary is not God and she's unable to hear those wonderful prayers. But they're still praying to saints, dead saints, for intercession. They're not gods either. They can't see, hear those prayers.
Jerry,
they have mass cards. So this is too much control when it's anti-biblical. That's what I'm saying.
Well, Jerry,
okay.
But the issue is not the amount of control that the hierarchy in the Roman Catholic Church exercises over its parishes or its dioceses or its individual members. The issue here is that the Catholics decide when they make a change to the worship life of the church, they make that change together. And it's not just a matter of consensus. They say, is this something that the whole church needs a change to make, even if it's only three words? And the interesting thing is even if it's only three words, they're backing off on Vatican II. They think that some of the radical changes made in Vatican II, whether they were made for the right reasons or not, is not the issue. They think that some of the radical changes made in Vatican II and say, let's just let every priest decide for himself what he wants to do on this issue or that issue, have not turned out to be that good of an idea. And you do have to admire something as labyrinthine and complicated as the Roman Catholic hierarchy for realizing, you know, we might have made a mistake and we can actually reverse some of those mistakes that we made. I'm surprised that they're doing it so quickly. Vatican II wasn't that long ago. Bill is calling from his car. Hi, Bill.
Hello, Pastor.
Hello.
I'm wondering, concerning language in church services, I come from the old evangelical reform tradition, and I remember back in the 40s and early 50s, we still had some speakers whose native language was German, although they spoke English, and we had an English service. I'm wondering, as far as Lutheranism is concerned with their roots in the German language, are there any churches, Lutheran churches, that you know of that will give that gives a German service? And just one other quick thing. Did Dr. Luther immediately start out with German in his new church, or was it a gradual transition from Latin?
Very good question. Very good question. First of all, let's be careful not to equate a change in language, that is, the language that's spoken, with a change in what is said. You can say the Lord be with you in German or English or Latin or any other language you want to, but the same thing is being said in various languages. So we don't equate a shift from one language to another with an actual change in how Christians worship. Quite true, for the better part of their history here in the U.S., Lutherans worshipped in German, and it was really more political and social pressures that made them shift. Now, eventually, they would have shifted to English anyway because English became the most common language. There was a time, by the way, very early in the United States history, when there was a question as to whether or not German ought to be the national language because more people spoke German than English. But English won out, okay? So that's the way it happens. As to your question, did Luther immediately say, let's switch to the vernacular? Well, when it came to the translation of the scriptures, it was a very quick switch. He translated Holy Scripture into the vernacular very early in his career, on purpose, because he wanted the German people to know God's word and be able to learn it rather than have any kind of language barrier there. Now, when it comes to the worship life of the church, if I am not mistaken, the Latin Mass, it's actually kind of converted and cleaned up and reformed under Luther's tutelage, in some places continued for a long time. But Luther did write what's called his German Mass. He did write it, and they did eventually translate those words of the Latin into German, because the people would understand it better. Are there any Lutheran churches still that are practicing or offering German services? Every once in a while, there are. I can think of two in this area. If you're really interested, I'll give you the names. There's one down in Wartburg, Illinois, and I don't know when they do it. You'd have to call them, talk to the pastor down there, and ask them when they do their German service. I think they do at least one a year. Kind of an heirloom thing they do. There's still some German speakers down there. And Peace Lutheran Church in South County also has a German service. I think it falls around Reformation Sunday someplace in there. And they get, I've heard the guy preach. Not familiar enough with German to follow it being preached at that pace, but they have someone come in and do a service in German. So it does happen. But it's kind of an heirloom thing, if you know what I mean. Andy's calling from Kirkwood. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Todd. You're much closer to the pulse beat of what's going on, so this may already be a moot issue. But I'm looking at this morning's paper, and this kind of ties in with changes in the liturgy. Presbyterian Church USA is having its convention in Birmingham, Alabama.
Yes.
And they are proposing that instead of saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, words like this might be used in their liturgy: Creator, Savior, Sanctifier, King of Glory, Prince of Peace, Spirit of Love, Rock, Redeemer, Friend. And then they go a little bit farther: Mother, Child, Womb, Lover, Beloved, Love. How far can you change without losing Christianity? Another issue before them has to do with whether or not they should have clergy in gay relationships. I'll hang up and listen.
All right, Andy, thank you very much. Now, there's the taken to its logical conclusion. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, writ large, with the largest Presbyterian church body in the United States, the Presbyterian Church USA. When little changes are made, without reference to whether God's word would require or call for us to make changes in how what we say as Christians, what we confess, what we pray, then eventually, if you follow the logic to its conclusion and every man does what is right is in his own eyes, if all the Presbyterians in the Presbyterian Church USA think it's a good thing, they could leave behind Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and go with one of those alternatives. And I got to ask why. Are you trying to convey meaning? What is it? The word father doesn't convey meaning anymore? Son? These are simple words. Do they convey the wrong meaning? Is there any question as to whether or not they should be following the words that Scripture has given to us to say? When Jesus says, was Jesus just a man of his times when he was saying, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? By the way, we are going to have a live report from the floor of the Presbyterian Church USA Assembly in Birmingham, Alabama, tomorrow on the program. Our guest will be Pastor Parker Williamson of the Presbyterian Layman, so look forward to that. We'll update some of the things that Andy just told us about. Steve's calling from his car. Hi, Steve.
Hey, how you doing, Todd?
Very well.
I just wanted to make sure people realize there are at least two Presbyterian denominations. PCUSA is losing numbers, losing congregations, and losing people. The Presbyterian Church in America is gaining numbers, gaining congregations, and holds to an Orthodox theology and considers the PCUSA to be an aberration and not an Orthodox church.
Steve, I know exactly what you're talking about. We have exactly the same problem as Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Lutherans with the confusion that exists with the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. They are roughly analogous. The PCUSA is the largest, but it is dwindling like all other liberal mainline denominations, dwindling at a pretty steady rate over the last three decades. And the PCUSA, in many ways, is welcoming in refugees from its more liberal neighbor. People who are saying, like a previous caller here did on this program, I just couldn't take it anymore. What do you do when your church leaves the Word of God? I mean, the changes might be incremental. or they might be big. And sad to say, it's that frog in a kettle scenario where by the time the change has become dangerous, or the temperature change has become dangerous or detrimental, a church has forfeited the ability to recognize the danger. How could the Presbyterian Church USA actually consider changing the words of its prayers and its worship to lay aside Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and take up some other alternate way of describing the triune God, if in fact they're attempting to describe the triune God at all? Don't they see how dangerous that is? Well, you and I see how dangerous that is, but they obviously don't. You see, you slide down that slippery slope, and at the top of the slope, it doesn't seem so bad or so dangerous, and the compromises you're asked to make are very small. But the farther you go, the more you have to compromise, and by the time you're past the point of no return, and pretty much running down the slippery slope toward the abyss at the bottom, you have abandoned the ability, you've forfeited the ability to even recognize the danger. You think you're out for a Sunday stroll when, in fact, you're heading for the edge of a cliff. At Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, they are training pastors not to conform to the latest worship fads, to be careful about how they worship and to be mindful of their fellow Christians when they worship, and to be faithful to God's word, not only in worship, but also in what is preached and taught. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Find out more about them at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Their logo is right there on our homepage, or you can call them toll-free, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, Christ-centered and cross-focused. It is Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, tonight at 8, tune in for the rebroadcast of our first hour. Today, we talked with Pastor George Borghardt on the subject of Does God Speak to Us Today? And we also discussed religion and politics with the author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, called Reasonable Ethics, Dr. Robert Benet. Tomorrow on the program, we'll get a live report from the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA. Parker Williamson will be our guest, and we'll also continue that conversation with Dr. Benet, talking about the nexus of Christian faith and economics. If you're a member of the Presbyterian Church USA, tell your friends to tune in tomorrow for that live report from Birmingham, Alabama, where your church is meeting in assembly. Parker Williamson will be our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.